Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 12? I will be reading from the English Standard Version. If you would like to read along in the same translation, there are Bibles in the center of each pew on the seats. This morning we're looking at Psalm 12. And I want to begin with a question. Have you ever felt all alone? Really alone? David felt alone as he wrote Psalm 12. He looked around and he saw only enemies. In Psalm 11, the wicked were destroying the foundations of society. We saw that last week. And now it seems that they've succeeded in wiping out the godly with their lies and their deception. And we don't know if there was a particular event that occasioned this psalm. David may simply have written it in response to Saul, who was trying to kill him. Saul, as you know, lied about David on countless occasions in order to manipulate others. And in return, others lied to Saul. Or David may have written it during his son Absalom's rebellion. Absalom seduced Israel with his lies. His military coup was marked by espionage and betrayal and misdirection. We don't know what occasioned the psalm, but what we do know is that whenever the psalm was written, David felt all alone, utterly alone. And interestingly, David entrusted this psalm, as the superscription, the title says, to the choir master. That is, he dedicated it to future generations who would hear these words sung in the temple, take them to heart, and learn to love the truth. That's what this psalm is for. Unfortunately, it didn't have that result. Israel didn't listen. They didn't learn. In fact, years later, the prophets condemned the nation for the same wicked culture of lies. And if this is how things are among God's people, what must the Gentile world be like? David extrapolates from what's happening in Israel to conclude that all humanity is depraved. The psalm begins and ends globally with David's comment on all human beings. In verse 1, he says, "The faithful have vanished from among the children of man." And in verse 8, he tells us, "Vileness is exalted among the children of man." When God's people are corrupt, in other words, what must the rest of the world be like? People who have never known God or heard His word. Well, this is the world that we live in. The world that is set against His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you were a Christian, what should you do when you feel alone in a society soaked in lies? What should you do when everywhere you turn, all you can see is deception? Well, David's response in this psalm answers those questions. He shows us by what he does what we should do as well. Listen as I read the psalm in its entirety, beginning with the title, Psalm 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Father, we thank you for this brief psalm. We pray now that you would help us as we think our way through it. Help us to understand what your servant David saw and understood and explained to the faithful of old. We pray that we might come to understand the same today. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in this same world. And the prescription that you have given us as we face a world of lies and deception as well. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many of the Psalms, this one is divided into two main parts, followed by a concluding response. And the response is particularly important because it is David's application of what he has just observed. As your sermon notes and your bulletin suggest, what we have here is the words of the wicked in verses 1 through 4, the words of the Lord in verses 5 and 6, and the words of the psalmist in verses 7 and 8. Words, words, words. Well, let's begin where the psalmist does. The psalm opens, and as it does, David has nowhere to look but to God. Now, he could have retreated, of course, but instead he lifts his prayer, his cry for God's help, to the God of heaven. That's what the phrase, "Save, O Lord," means. And notice, David fills out his cry for help with an explanation. "For the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." The faithful. And when we think of faithfulness, we typically think of being true to the Word of God. We think of maintaining sound doctrine, and that's important, of course. Jude 3 urges us to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. But faithful in this context refers to faithful living. Living that pleases God. The faithful steadfastly keep their commitments. They honor their covenant with God by trusting Him and serving Him from the heart. They honor their relationships with others through their loyalty and trustworthiness and integrity and dependability. That is what David is thinking of here. You see, David was surrounded by people who said all the right things, but he didn't see many whose lives matched their words. And of course, it's the same today, isn't it? You can be orthodox in your theology while your life is far from God. That is what David saw. He saw men who offered sacrifices and observed religious festivals, yet whose lives denied what their lips said. That's why he says, "The faithful have vanished from among the children of man." And notice, David zeroes in here on their wicked speech as evidence of their evil. And he does so because the true test of where one's heart is at is not in the words that one uses to confess his or her faith, but the words they use with their neighbor. Look again at verse 2. "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." Lying. Fake comments and proud boasting had destroyed faithful living. The word "everyone" here emphasizes how widespread the problem was. And the phrase "to his neighbor" emphasizes the depth of the problem. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, every segment of Israel's society was deceitful. The fabric of society was torn asunder as neighbor was lying to neighbor. It was everywhere David looked. As a church, nothing will destroy our relationships more quickly than lies. When Christians are dishonest with each other, they tear apart the body of Christ. Deceit breeds distrust, and distrust leads to division. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." If we want to live together in love and in unity, we must be people of the truth. And remember, what our lips say comes from who we are on the inside. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." We tend to think of the heart as the seat of emotions or affections. Think of the Valentine's cards that you just sent or received this past week. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, the heart was the seat of thought. It was the true self. In fact, in the Bible, the heart is usually closer to what we think of as the intellect or the mind. And notice, the double-hearted man is thinking two things at the same time. And thus he speaks. Literally, the Hebrew in verse 2 says, they speak with a heart and with a heart. We might say they speak out of both sides of their mouth. They speak with forked tongue. In short, they lie, they flatter, they deceive, and as verse 3 says, they boast. No wonder David calls on God to do away with them. In verses 3 and 4, he writes, May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Whereas the NIV renders it, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our own lips. Who is our master? You can hear the bald arrogance in their words, can't you? What does David mean by cutting off lips and slicing out the tongue? It's kind of grotesque, isn't it? Well, David is using a figure of speech here known as synecdoche, where the part is used for the whole. In this case, the part of the body refers to the whole person. For example, when a ship's captain says, all hands on deck, he's thinking of more than just thumbs and fingers, right? He wants his sailors on deck. He wants their whole bodies. Well, in the same way, the lips and tongue here refer to the flatterers and the boasters themselves as people. David is asking God to cut off their lives. Now, that may seem like a harsh prayer until you stop and think about the destruction that liars and deceivers do with their tongues. I read this week of a 14-year-old Christian girl in Pakistan named Rimsha Masih, who was accused of desecrating the Quran, a crime punishable by death. It turns out an imam from a local mosque planted pages of the Quran in a bag of garbage that she was taking out to burn. Thankfully, the police discovered the truth and she was freed. But others have not been so fortunate. They have been put to death on the basis of false testimony. And of course, liars and boasters can do far more damage by perverting the gospel. Those who listen to them will lose more than simply their lives. They'll lose their eternal souls. When Jude warns us that false teachers will creep into the church, he describes them with almost the same words that David uses here in Psalm 12. He says they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. In short, they may not only condemn themselves, they may drag others into the fires of hell with them. Jim Jones did that in November of 1978. Some of you remember the story. He led 914 people up from his cult to commit mass suicide in Guyana. He boasted that God had anointed him. He flattered his people, and he betrayed them, both body and soul. Now, most false teachers don't take their followers' lives physically like that. But their false gospel just as surely leads them to eternal punishment. And so when we think about the damage that deceivers can do with the tongue, David's words in verses 3 and 4 make much more sense. The stakes are too high. The stakes are so high that the punishment must fit the crime. But then we can't just apply this to ourselves, can we? We need to look at ourselves as well, for our own lips are sometimes deceitful. According to James, our tongues are a restless evil that make great boasts. When David says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, he's talking about you and me too. We all deserve to be judged for our words. If we're honest, we know that we've hurt and deceived others by our speech, every one of us. So where does that leave us? Well, there has been only one man who never flattered, who never boasted, who never deceived in the slightest. Peter says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus Christ is the one man who never sinned with words. The good news of the gospel is that though you and I should be condemned for our words, our sins can be forgiven, wiped away. And we can be credited with his sinless mouth and spotless obedience. That's why Peter goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. When we come to Jesus, he turns us into faithful people who speak the truth from the heart. The Holy Spirit now lives inside of us, and he is called the Spirit of Truth. You see, it's not enough to just try never to tell a lie. Our tongue, as James says, is a restless evil. Even if we never utter another deceitful word, we are still guilty of the things that we've already said. We need our guilt taken away. We need a new power inside of us that's stronger than we are to control our tongues. We need to be forgiven through Jesus' death and resurrection. We need the power of the Spirit of God within us. We need to be saved. People who trust their ability to speak think that they'll never be held accountable. They ask, even as we read in this psalm, they ask, who is master over us? And of course, the answer is God. He's our master. He will be our judge. That's why David in the second section tells us exactly what God says. In verses 5 and 6, God's word confronts the words of the wicked. Man's words seem powerful, but they are weak. God's words may seem weak, but they are living and powerful. This is the very first psalm in the Psalter that contains a direct answer from God to the psalmist's prayer. Did you know that? The first time we come upon this. And a direct answer to prayer stands out because it is so rare in the Psalter. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The weak and the powerless, the weak and the helpless are the first victims of a deceitful society. Because they're powerless, the poor and the needy are vulnerable. Sometimes they are actively targeted. Scammers take advantage of them with cheap products that have no lasting or intrinsic value. But God sees when the poor are plundered. He takes notice. And he hears when the needy groan from neglect. In a deceitful society, neighbors don't trust each other or care for one another as they should. They don't bother to lift the load from the widow's shoulders. They don't stand up for the one who is paid less than he's worth. They don't feed the children who are hungry over the weekends. But God hears them moan. When no one else cares, he does. And you need to understand that in the context of these early psalms, the godly are by and large the poor and oppressed. The wicked shoot at them from the shadows, as we saw in Psalm 11 last week. And here in Psalm 12, we learn that they've been so successful that the godly seem to have disappeared from the land. Indeed, David himself numbers himself among the poor and the needy by using the pronoun us in verse 7. And so while David speaks of the poor in general, he is particularly thinking about God's people who are trampled and abused in this world. God sees and he hears the cries of his people. And God takes action. Like a warrior standing up to do battle, God says, I will now arise. He's a champion for his people. But God is at work every day through divine providence, but the word now in the phrase, I will now arise, implies a specific moment in time when God takes action. Do you know when that was? That decisive moment came when God sent His Son into the world. When Jesus began His earthly ministry, He defined it by announcing good news to the poor, as He taught in the synagogue. You remember Luke's words. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He's to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Throughout history, the gospel has especially gone forward among the poor and the needy of society. That was true in the New Testament time. We have, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, these words from the Apostle Paul, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Even today in the church, the gospel is growing most quickly, and churches are growing most quickly in Asia and Africa and South America. Did you realize that? The church is not growing in the affluent West. God took decisive action through Jesus Christ, and more often than not, it has been the poor who have responded to His call. And as David says in verse 5, He places everyone who calls upon Him in the safety for which they long. The walls of His kingdom surround and protect us. They're more secure than shield or armor or missile defense system. Now, that doesn't mean that you will never lose your job because a co-worker lies about you. It never means that you won't be tricked out of your savings. But it does mean that God will only allow such things into your life that will be for your good and for His glory. Indeed, even if the worst should happen, you can know that God is in control and is using the hardship that you are facing to bless you. For the ultimate security anyone could hope for is the assurance that God is with us and for us. All of this, of course, was far off from David's perspective as he wrote the 12th Psalm. Christ wouldn't come for another 1,000 years. And sometimes we have to wait for years before God steps in. We might even go to our graves waiting for God to set things right. Can we trust Him to keep His promise? See, that's the question, isn't it? And David answers that question. He says, "Yes, I can trust the Lord." And listen to the reason that he gives us for saying so. Verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. The words of the wicked are corrupt, but every word of God is precious and pure." Now, the picture here is of a silversmith refining precious metal to remove the impurities. In the ancient world, silver was considered pure when it had been refined in a crucible 4 times. 4 times. God's words, David says, are refined 7 times. Now, mind you, David is not saying that there were impurities in God's words that needed to be removed. He's merely using a metaphor to help us picture the priceless perfection of God's words. Today we use the word inerrancy to describe the purity and trustworthiness of God's Word. By inerrant, we mean that the Scriptures are without error in all that they affirm. They are wholly true, in other words. Spurgeon put it this way, "So clear and free from all alloy or error or unfaithfulness is the book of the words of the Lord. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophical doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of the saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat." God has proven Himself trustworthy. What He says, He does. You can count on that. You can count on Him. No wonder David responds as he does in the final section in verses 7 and 8. Notice David's faith continued as he stood on God's promise and trusted Him to protect his life. "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man." What's interesting here is that nothing has changed in David's life as he prays these last two verses. The wicked are still prowling as they were at the beginning of the psalm. If anything, the situation is worse. Not only are the godly still a small remnant, but depravity or vileness is exalted among all peoples. But notice, David has changed. He's no longer crying out to God for help. He's heard God's word and believes it. Whatever man may do, God surrounds him with His presence as with a shield. That was David's confidence. And it was the confidence of our Lord as well, as He, the only man in history who always spoke the truth, walked alone in a world full of lies and deceit. In what have you placed your confidence? In whom are you trusting? John Newton describes God's protection in a hymn that we've sung so many times that I think we can sing it without even thinking about the words anymore. Indeed, as I looked at it this week, I wondered if we've ever truly looked at the words and thought about what Newton was saying about God's protection of His people. Listen to just the first verse. "Glorious things of Thee," that is the church, he's talking about the church, "glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." That's us. "He whose word cannot be broken formed Thee for His own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake Thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, Thou mayest smile at all Thy foes." Do you know God? Do you trust in His word? If you do, you will be able to smile with quiet Christian confidence at the world around you. You may feel all alone at times. Everyone does. But you will know that God placed you in the safety for which you long. He surrounded you, as Newton says, with the walls of His kingdom, the walls of salvation. And by the way, that wasn't Newton's idea. Listen again to this morning's assurance of pardon. Listen again to God's word to you through the prophet Isaiah. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Thank you, Father. Thank you that we are so loved, so cared for, indeed so treasured by you, that you would dare to refer to us as your inheritance, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And, O Lord, loving us as you do, of course you will care for us. Of course you will provide for us as you have promised. Help us, Father. Help us to believe and help us to remember this discovery that David made. Help us to trust in you, our God, our King, our Father. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.